Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live, even though this is a holiday and some of you are off work for a change and can hear the program who can't usually do so. You're welcome to join us on the air during this hour because this is a live program, caller driven. And that means that we have you call in if you want to, and you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can call in to disagree with the host. And the number to call, in any case, is a toll-free one, of course, and it is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Phil, who's calling from Auburn, California, I believe. Hello, welcome to the Narrow Path, Philip.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate your call, and I have just a simple question. It's, you know, the Bible teaches us that about our heart, mind, and soul, right? And yet, through the physical, today's knowledge, they always tell us about the mind, and the mind is everything. You know, if you think with the mind, we feel with the mind, and so on, so on. But the scriptures also mentions the heart so many times and how important the heart is to our emotional being. So my question was, if a person has to have a heart transplant, is it just the physical heart, or is there anything left over from the personality of the previous person who died if his heart was... if his heart was good or his heart was not so good, that something carries over into somebody's transplant that may not be good.
I understand. I understand your question. I think maybe there's maybe you're being confused by the fact that the Bible uses organic metaphors for spiritual things. The heart, of course, is really just a pump in your chest that pumps blood throughout your body. The Bible sometimes talks about the heart the way that we sometimes talk about, you know, loving somebody with all your heart usually means that you, with all your emotions. Yes. In the Bible, in biblical times, they used language similar to the way we do, metaphorically. So when they talk about the mind or the heart, sometimes they even use the word kidneys. The King James says the reins, R-E-I-N-S, when it's talking about my inner man, it's not really talking about the kidneys. It's not really talking about the heart any more than we are. It's not talking about organs of the body at all. Even the word liver is sometimes used in scripture in the same way. When people would associate deep feelings with, when they want to talk about them, they often talked about something deep within their body, some organ of their body, even though they didn't literally mean that organ was producing those thoughts or emotions, just like we don't literally mean it when we say that, you know, my heart is just sick, you know, when I hear about some tragedy in somebody's life. Well, my heart, it doesn't mean I really have cardio problems. Mm-hmm. It means that I, in my spirit or in my emotions, I'm feeling grieved. So this is simply the use of physical organic metaphors. So, for spiritual reality.
I think I'm following you. But so it means then that every emotions do come from the brain then?
Well, they come...
And not from the heart or whatever, yet the scriptures say we must love our Lord, our God, with all our heart, mind, and soul. It seems to distinguish certain things between the three.
I know it does. And yet, you know, when the modern scientist talks about the brain being the source of all the thoughts and the feelings and things like that, that's not entirely the whole story either, because the brain is just another organ of the body, like the heart or the lung or the kidney. It happens to be the part of the body that processes data like a computer and sends out messages through the nervous system to the various parts of the body to respond to it. And, you know, it is the place where emotions and thoughts are, in fact, registered. For example, they can do these brain scans and see different parts of the brain light up when people feel different emotions and so forth. It's obvious that the emotions and thoughts are interactive with the brain, but some people believe the brain itself produces them. I'm not so sure that we can say that. We don't know that. I don't think the tests can prove that there is no immaterial mind or soul. I don't have the ability, because the Bible doesn't give me the ability anywhere, to distinguish between the domain of mind, soul, spirit, heart. These terms sometimes seem to be almost used interchangeably, although there's times when they don't seem to be interchangeable, so it's hard to know exactly how the writers are using them. But one thing seems clear. There is a part of man that is considered to be not merely the physical body, and at least I think that's clear. And if it's not merely the physical body, it is, in my opinion, the real person is the spiritual aspect, which is lived out through a body. For example, if the brain is indeed the source of all thoughts, well, who's telling the brain what to think? You can tell your brain what to think. You can tell your brain to think about something else. You can redirect your attention. You can reason with yourself. You can talk yourself into something. Well, who's doing that talking to you? You know, who's addressing the brain there? Who's addressing your thoughts? It's you. Well, who are you? If the brain is only an organ, as it appears to be, it nonetheless has to be controlled by somebody. You know, John Eccles, who is the Nobel Prize winning scientist who did research on the brain, neuroscientist, he said the brain is a machine that can be run by a ghost. Now, John Eccles doesn't believe in spiritual things, I don't think. At least he's not a Christian. He's probably just using sort of a figure of speech. But it's an interesting one. The brain is like a machine. Every part of your body, every mechanical thing in your body is like a machine in some ways. But who's running the machine? Now, we could say the brain is running the other parts of the body insofar as you don't have nervous system damage. Your brain, for example, will tell your hand to reach out and scratch your knee if it itches or something like that. Or your brain will tell your body to stand up and walk over someplace. So the brain is giving orders to the body. But who's giving orders to the brain? You see, if the brain is merely a machine, well, how's it being run? Who's running it? As I understand it, there is a person, a non-physical, spiritual person that is each of us, and we are embodied and living out life in this world in bodies. But Paul talks about being absent from the body at death and being present with the Lord. And so it's possible for whoever I am to be absent from my body. That would even be, you know, absent from my physical brain also. But there's something more to me than my body and my physical brain, I believe. And when the Bible is talking about the inner workings, what we might call the psychological workings, or we might refer to them as spiritual workings of the personality, it often speaks in terms of the heart or the brain or the kidneys or something like that. But it's, like I said, it's just a metaphor. The brain itself is still just an organ, just like the other organs of the body. But someone's running that machine, and ideally it's you. Now, there are times when people become possessed by demons and the demons run the machine. And there's times when people damage their brains or impair its use by use of substances, drugs and alcohol and so forth, that make them less capable of running the machine well. Just like they can't drive well their car when they're drunk, I think they don't run the machine in their head very well either at those times. There's more mysteries about the human personality and the human makeup than scientists have yet been able to discover or explain. And not all of them are explained in the Bible either. Some of them are addressed or alluded to in the Bible, but I don't really know that we get much of an explanation anywhere in the Bible to these things.
No, because Jesus also said about everything else guard your heart, for out of it comes opposing emotions and actions. It just seems the Bible gives the heart much more status than just the physical beat, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, and I think it's talking about the deep workings of your inner man,
yes,
which are not really identified with or confined to some particular organ of the body.
Yeah. It just, I appreciate that. You know, it's just, this thought, sometimes I'm, I thoughts out of the blue come out of me, and that's what you get from being reading the Bible for so many years, and that's why it never ends, and that the more you read it, the more questions pop up sometimes. You know?
Yeah, well, that's what you get for thinking.
I think that's cool, but questions you never had before, all of a sudden, no, you know? I think it's cool, you know, and there's nothing wrong with asking, you know?
That's right. That's why we have this show, so people can ask those kind of things.
Yes. Well,
sometimes
anyway,
the answers, sometimes I don't know the answers, but you can ask.
Well, you always say that when you don't think you know the completely answer. You always mention it. You never try to wiggle out of it or try to cover it up and say something to be the truth when you're not sure of it. You know, you always say whether you know it or not, you know, that's what you believe. And I think that's more than anyone can ask from somebody who wants to talk spiritual things over.
Well, there's a lot to be said for being honest about our ignorance, I think.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, Steve, I thank you for taking the time.
Okay, Philip, thanks for calling.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye-bye. God bless you. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. I'm sure that because it's a holiday and some of you are off work, that you're able to hear the show when you might not ordinarily be. Maybe you just run across it, never heard it before. This is a live call-in show. You can ask questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your spiritual life, and we'll talk about them here. You can call with disagreements that you have, disagreeing with the host about anything you've heard me say on the program. This show has been on the air since 1997, so it's about 16 years now, every weekday. And it's amazing. We managed to still, you know, have people call in with questions after all that time. But even though I, like Phil said, I do often say I don't know the answer because, frankly, I can't see any reason to pretend. I've heard people on radio shows pretend to know answers, and you can tell they're pretending in many cases, and I don't, you know, that doesn't help my respect for them. So anyway, those are, you know, I'll tell you the truth. If I don't know the answer, I won't pretend that I do. Right now, our lines are open, and you could be on right now if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. excuse me, Robert has written in with a question. He says, I know you support Paul's position on the roles of husband and wife. However, we no longer accept his views on slavery, so why should we continue to advocate views that are oppressive to women? Signed, Robert. Well, there must be some misunderstanding here, because, first of all, I don't disagree with Paul's views on slavery, and I don't advocate any views that are oppressive to women, so I'm not really sure how this question came to be worded in this way. I do support Paul's position on the roles of husbands and wife, but I don't find Paul ever advocating or justifying or even permitting oppression of women. So I'd have to hear from your own explanation exactly what you find oppressive about this. Many people, I guess, take what Paul said about husbands and wives and interpret it in a way that maybe justifies their own oppression. Maybe men sometimes who are husbands may take Paul's teaching, which is that the wife should submit to her husband as unto the Lord. And maybe some husbands use that as some kind of a bludgeon to tell their wives they have to do everything they say. I don't think Paul would agree with that, and that certainly isn't what he says. He said husbands should love their wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for it. So that strikes me as the opposite of oppression. Jesus doesn't oppress us, and therefore husbands should not oppress wives. So I can't understand anything about Paul's writing that could be interpreted as oppression. As far as, you know, a woman submitting to her husband maybe when she'd rather do something else, that's not necessarily oppression either. Children have to obey their parents when they'd rather do something else, and citizens have to obey their government when they would rather do something else, and students in school need to obey their teachers when they'd rather do something else. And lots of times we have to obey people when we'd rather do something else. That's just part of life. What I find interesting is that some of the same people who would say that Paul's teaching about husbands and wives is oppressive to women because the woman is told to submit to her husband, they don't think it's equally oppressive for the same woman to go off to work and submit to her supervisors or to her bosses there. So, and they don't even love her. So it's really kind of an inconsistent thing. You know, they recognize a woman or a man's need to submit to their boss at work, but they, for some reason, think it's more oppressive for her to submit to someone who loves her and is laying down his life for her. I don't know. I think it's just a foggy thinking of our times. But as far as Paul's teaching about slavery, I agree with Paul's teaching about slavery. Paul said that, you know, slaves should not be oppressed. That's exactly what he taught against. He taught against the oppression of slaves. Now, Paul didn't teach that there should be slavery. If Paul taught that there should be slavery, we might find some difficulty with that. But Paul was writing in a situation where there was slavery, as there was throughout the entire world until about 200 years ago. England was the first country in history, if I'm not mistaken, to abolish slavery, and we were the second. And that was not so long ago. I mean, slavery has always been an institution throughout the whole world. It's foreign to us now, being raised in this modern times. But Paul, knowing that there was slavery, gave instructions to the slaves and their masters, and they were good instructions. He told the slaves to be good slaves, and he told the masters to be generous and kind masters. Why would anyone object to doing that? If you're a slave, you'd want your master to be generous and kind. If you were a master, you'd want your slave to be dutiful and obedient. Why not? I mean, that's the golden rule. The Bible says Jesus said, what you want others to do to you, do to them likewise. And so if I was a slave owner, and I can't imagine that I would be. Some of the founders of our country were slave owners, including George Washington and Thomas Jefferson. But I don't have any interest in owning slaves. But if I owned them, I would certainly assume they would want to be treated nicely. And that's what Paul says you should do. Treat them kindly and justly and like brothers. In fact, Paul's teaching was revolutionary in that respect. So I'm not really sure why we would object to what Paul taught about slavery or husbands and wives, except that it's simply, I mean, let's just face it, it's simply politically incorrect in our modern times. And yet there's nothing sacrosanct about political correctness. It's just the mood of our age. It wasn't the mood of a previous generation, and it probably won't be the mood of a later one. It's just, it's kind of chronological snobbery is what it is. Basically saying it's our times, and our times are better than all other times. The way we think, it's better than anyone ever thought before or ever will think again. Ours are the best ideas. Ours is the best times because they are ours and because we are us. It's just chronological snobbery. The truth is, the vast majority of people who are smarter than us have thought differently than politically correct people do today. That doesn't mean the others were right and we're wrong, but it certainly should give us pause before we think that being politically correct is somehow enlightened. It's just modern. That's not the same thing as enlightened. All right, let's talk to Daniel from Portland, Oregon. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Daniel.
Yes?
Oh, yes, welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
Hi, I have two questions.
Yes.
Where does the people who die in heaven, where do they go? Do they go in the fire, or where do they go?
People who don't go to heaven when they die?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we don't have very much information about that, but one place there that does talk about that is in Luke chapter 16. Verses 19 to the end of the chapter, this is a story Jesus told about two men who died. One was apparently righteous, and the other was not righteous. And the one who was righteous, he's not seen going to heaven. He goes into Abraham's presence, which is considered to be a good place to be. I guess if you can't go right to heaven, going to Abraham's presence is maybe the next best thing. The other guy, who is the bad guy, he went into flames. He was tormented in fire. And this is really the only place in the whole Bible that describes to us a condition of someone who is not saved after he dies. That is the immediate condition after he dies. We do know there's more later. We know that when Jesus comes back, he's going to judge the whole world. And everybody is going to be sent one place or another. They're either going to go to the New Jerusalem and the New Earth, or they're going to go to the Lake of Fire. But that's a different story. That's, of course, what happens when Jesus comes back. He hasn't come back yet. So if I would die today, I would have to be in some kind of condition waiting for the time that Jesus would come back and raise the dead and judge everybody. I believe that if I died today, I'd go to be with the Lord in heaven. If somebody was not a Christian and they died today, I don't know for sure, except for that one parable, that one story is the only place that even talks about where non-Christians go when they die. And we could just take that as our answer. We could just say, well, Jesus said they go down to the fires and they're tormented. One of the reasons that we may not be able to be completely sure about that is because some people believe that that story is a parable. In other words, that Jesus is not giving a necessarily an actual story about something that really happened, but rather a parable. Now, Jesus' parables were not really about real people, like when he talks about a shepherd losing one of his 100 sheep and he leaves the 99 and goes and follows the seeks the one. Of course, the sheep represent people in that story, and it's not talking about any particular real shepherd shepherding real sheep. This is a parable. A parable is a story that symbolizes something else. And so many people think that the story of Lazarus and the rich man, the story I mentioned earlier, is symbolic and that it's talking about something, but it's not necessarily describing the literal conditions of people who die. I can't be sure because it could be a parable. If it is a parable, then unfortunately it's the only place in the Bible that even talks about this, the condition of the lost right after they die. And since the only place we have could very well be a parable, we might not be able to be 100% sure. Nor do we need to know, fortunately. I mean, I don't need to know what happens to them when they die. I don't even have to know what's going to happen to me when I die. The main thing I need to know is, what does God want me to do now?
Okay, yeah. And that was another question.
Uh-huh.
What is the difference of God and Jesus?
Well, the difference between God and Jesus is like the difference between Father and Son in some respects. Jesus is God in one respect, but God is complex. You know how we were talking, if you were listening earlier, we were talking about how people are made up of more than one part, like the body and the soul, and maybe the spirit. These could be different parts of us. We're one individual, but we have different parts to us. And as I understand it, God has different parts to him too. Now, some of this isn't explained very thoroughly in the Bible. We have to kind of deduce it from a few things that are said, but we don't really have a total explanation of the subject in the Bible. But it seems to me that before Jesus came to earth, he was part of God. He was the Word of God, the Bible says in John 1:1. He was the Word. And yet he became a man. And when the Word became a man and lived in a human body, he was called during that time, he's called the Son of God. And he spoke about God as his Father. But in a sense, he was God. He was the Word of God in a human form. This is mysterious, and I'm afraid, I wish I knew how to explain this even to an adult. It's even harder to explain it to a young person. But it's very hard to understand it, even as an adult, exactly how that works. But it is something that we read about in the Bible. We don't read a full explanation. We only read that such things are true. You know, your radio needs to be off while we talk, I'm afraid. Okay. All right. Yeah, that radio is so loud. All right, I have to hang up there, Daniel, but I hope that's helpful to you. Let me just say to our listeners, for future reference, When you're waiting to talk to me on the phone, listen to the phone, not to the radio. And the reason for that is because when I answer your call, I'll be answering it in real time on the phone. The radio, however, is delayed. In other words, if you're listening on the radio and you're waiting for me to say, hey, our next caller is James from Las Vegas, I'll be saying that in real time. But if you're only listening to the radio, you won't hear me say it until 40 seconds later or a minute later, which means that most of us who are online here will be hearing your radio instead of hearing you. So when I do answer your call too, please turn your radio down, because what was just happening there is I was trying to talk to Daniel, and instead I was hearing my own voice half a minute earlier playing through his phone to us. It gets kind of confusing how this technology works. But Daniel, I hope those things are helpful to you. Let's talk to James from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, James.
Yes, Steve, thank you for the heads up.
Yeah.
I purpose not to call today. I like to listen more than talk, but I heard because it's a holiday you weren't getting many calls. So I was reading Acts 11, 26.
Okay.
Okay, at the end of it, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch.
Uh-huh.
Well, that brings me to a more of a political point, is that with the impending invasion or hostilities we're going to bring against Syria, I just wonder what your thoughts were on that.
Oh, because the disciples were first called Christians in Syria, in Antioch. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know if it's very relevant to the modern problems in Syria because, of course, the Christian church in Antioch, Syria, was very strong and very significant in the first century. And it was there that people first started calling us Christians. But that was 2,000 years ago. Now, in the time since then, things have changed considerably. I mean, Syria has become a Muslim country, and Christianity is kind of persecuted there, and it's not the case that the church in Antioch is still a major church in the world sending out missionaries like it was in Paul's day. So it's the same spot on the globe, but it's a very different world now. It's a different political situation. I don't think that the fact that Syria once had a strong Christian population, a significant one that sent out missionaries like Paul. That was Paul's home church, Antioch. Also, he was saved on the road to Damascus, another Syrian town. Paul got saved in Damascus, and later his home church was in Antioch. Both of those are in Syria. So Syria was the country from which Paul's ministry sprang. But, of course, that was before Syria had become Muslim, as it has since then, and things are very different. There's not. I haven't been to Syria. I don't know very much how persecuted the church may be there, but in most Muslim countries, Christians have to be kind of keep a low profile. I wouldn't say the situation today is even analogous spiritually in Syria to what it was back then.
Well, there's still about 500,000 Christians left. There used to be over a million, but about 250,000 so left recently.
Mm.
But Assad, he is not a Muslim. He's got a secular state, and he represses the Muslim fundamentalists. But if the Christian Brotherhood takes over, the Christians are going to have a hard time with it.
If the Muslim Brotherhood takes over, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But the whole thing flattered is our country is supporting the opposition to the Christians. With Assad in power, they're protected.
Well, that just means that the official policy of the United States, as far as its dealings with Russians and Christians, with Muslims and Christians, is about the same over in Syria as here. You know, Muslims have all kinds of rights here that Christians are losing. For example, the Muslims can go in and teach in our public schools about Islam. Well, we can't do that. We can't do that about Christianity. Not the same. I think our government is pretty much determined to stand by Islam internationally, probably. It certainly does not show much interest in standing by Christianity. So we're living at a time very different than we grew up in.
Well, I agree with you on that point. So I think I'll finish the call on that one.
Okay, James, I appreciate your call.
Okay, well, we finally agree on something.
All right. God bless you.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right, Tony from Salinas, California is next. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, I just want to make a quick comment that I praise God for your wisdom, and I understand that it's that wisdom that he's blessed you with that has kept your show on the air as long as it's been on the air.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you.
I'm not actually from Salinas. I'm a long-haul truck driver.
Uh-huh.
I just happened to be driving through Gonzales and tuned into your radio signal. And I'm also praising God today that I can work and talk to you at the same time. I'm actually backing into a dock right now in Salinas as I'm talking to you.
Great. So is this the first time you've heard the program, or do you drive through?
It is.
Oh, okay.
Yes, it is. First time I heard the program, I don't usually listen to commercial radio, but for some reason I'm having some problems with what I usually listen to.
Uh-huh.
But I just have to turn on the radio and heard your show, and I was thinking, and I love what you said about the first caller when you first started talking. When you had a question about heart transplant and if it would transfer the essence of the other person, and the beginning of your question, I kind of disagreed with, but then I agreed with you by the time you finished saying what you had to say. I thought, wow, this guy is really blessed.
Well, I'm glad you found us. I hope you can listen to us again in the future. Do you drive up and down the West Coast?
Yes, I do. I pretty much just stay in California and do Arizona sometimes.
Uh-huh. Well, yeah, well, we're on in the Sacramento area, we're on in the Salinas area, and we're on in Southern California, too, although the Southern California program's in the morning. I do two programs a day, and we have a morning one in the Los Angeles area.
All right, well, we'll keep an ear out for you, and we'll keep you in our prayers.
Okay, good talking to you. Thanks, Tony.
God bless. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. All right, Diana is next from Las Vegas. Diana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you.
Okay, so I said, Holy Spirit, do not let this call go through if you do not want this to be spoken. I lived in Nashville, and I was at church. I went to TBN there. And I had been praying for about 2 weeks for God to show me how to lay the flesh down. And
I'm sorry, to lay what down?
How to lay the flesh.
Lay the flesh down. Okay.
Okay. I'm sitting at church. It's a Friday night, a Praise the Lord night, right?
Okay.
And, I'm just sitting there, and I had on a black pumped, long black dress. As I'm sitting there, I had a vision. My body was in the same clothes, and it was being gently laid down, very gently, over to the right. But still in my seat was a big, huge, bright light, and I was still aware of everything around me, and I could still hear and see everything just like we do now. So I don't know, but I have always taken that as that light that I saw is who we are. That's the spirit of God in us.
Yeah, maybe so.
Yeah.
Maybe so. I don't know what to make of something like that.
I know. The prayer that I was actually seeking was just like how to lay the flesh down, how to tell it no. You know,
because
I was a babe back then, right? And
How has your spiritual walk been since then?
Oh, full of, I have been baptized with the evidence of speaking in tongues, the gift of healing, laying hands on people. Prophecy. God has given me a prophecy for the United States of America, which I'm getting ready to post on YouTube.
Okay, so when I asked how is your Christian walk, I guess you thought I was asking how many gifts of the Spirit you have.
Oh yeah, no. It's just getting deeper and closer every day.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. I actually asked God one night when I laid down in December of 2001. I said, God, I don't know what you want me to do, but if you will reveal it to me, I promise you that I will do it. And I made that vow sincerely, and I had just rededicated my life to him as an adult.
Well, that's great. Did you have a question for me today?
Well, no, I was wanting to point out that vision of how we are made up of different things, you know, from how the brain tells the body what to do and the different things and the things that we don't know, that some things are mysterious. And of what I was able to see in that vision wide awake with the flesh, this body that the Holy Spirit lives in.
Okay. Well, so you just basically called to confirm something we were talking about earlier. I appreciate that. Thank you for calling. Let's talk to Rita from Portland, Oregon. And we also have a couple lines open, just opened up. If you'd like to be on the program, you can reach me right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Rita, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, I just have a very quick question about what is our turn and our role in the current political aspects right now, when we see our country directing against the Lord's will, when we see our country supporting terrorism in Syria or in Egypt. What can we do more than we just sit and pray? Is there a thing I can do? Because...
Well, there are in this country there are things we can do. I don't know that anything we can do is more powerful than what Christians alone can do, and that is invoke God in Jesus' name to bring about change. That, I believe, is the Christian's privilege, to come to God in Jesus' name, in his authority, and to pray on his behalf. Now, there are other things that Christians can do, which even non-Christians can do. And that is, they can speak up against evil in the government. They can vote for better people if better people are put forward. Unfortunately, in many cases, we aren't really given a really very good choice of people to vote for or against. But in this country, theoretically, we can do more than people can do in most countries to change their government. You know, through most of history, Christians, as well as everybody else, just lived under whatever kind of oppressive government they had to live under. For example, the early Christians in the Roman Empire were under Nero and other emperors, some of whom were very severe and very ruthless and very unjust. And there wasn't anything they could do about it except pray and be faithful unto death. They couldn't vote the emperor out, for example. That wasn't an option to them. But in modern times, Christians and non-Christians alike do have much more power to say something about the changes that they want to bring about in government. But we don't have total power. God is the one who has total power. Because after all, I mean, I'm sure that most of the Christians listening to me today voted in our last election for different candidates than the ones who actually ended up getting elected, in many cases. And so it's obvious that just because we vote, it doesn't mean we're going to win or that we're going to change things the way we'd like to. But that's because we as voters are not omnipotent and we're not sovereign, but God is. And therefore, I think that the thing we can do most importantly is to give God reason to want to change things. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. I believe that in many cases, God brings the governments to a nation that that nation deserves or needs. In many cases, if a nation has gone wicked, God will punish them by bringing wicked government. In our country, it's very possible that that could be an explanation of what's going on, because I believe that much that's going on in our government is very compromised in terms of justice and goodness. I think basically we've got some pretty bad apples running many spheres of the government. Now, God, I believe, will allow that to happen in a country where the country is against God, when the country is under God's judgment. I think this is just one way that God may bring judgment on a country. And we need to consider that possibility, because if God is bringing judgment on our country, it can only be because our country has become wicked. And if it has become wicked, it can only be, it seems to me, that the church has failed to have the impact that the church is supposed to have on the country. After all, a generation ago, Christianity was very influential. I should say, I don't even say influential, I'll just say Christianity was well represented. There were a lot of churches, a lot of Christians, There was a pretty large portion of the population that were taking Jesus seriously back 40 years ago. I know, because I knew thousands of people that fit that description. Now, and not so much. I mean, we see much more resistance to the gospel publicly and even personally in the lives of many people who don't love God. And that change has happened in our watch, in our lifetimes, many of us. And we have to say, well, what did we do to bring this about? Because if the nation has slipped through our fingers, that is, if the morals and the godly influence of the church has been neutralized in our lifetime, then it may be that the church of this past generation bears much of the responsibility. Because we are supposed to be salt, and we are supposed to be light, and we are supposed to be leaven in a lump of dough. We are supposed to be impacting the society we're in some ways for good. I believe that a lot of things have happened that have made it very hard for Christianity to be taken seriously in this country, some of which has been very notable hypocrites, you know, politicians who were vocally Christian and conservative, who ended up being shown to be immoral, preachers who had the same experience, you know. I think Christian television has been one of the worst things that's ever happened to Christianity, because most of the programming is nonsense. Not all of it, but most of it. And I think that most people's experience with Christian television has been to make Christianity seem ridiculous. But then again, there's simply the fact that the churches are not preaching discipleship as they should. They're not doing what Jesus said. What did he say to do? He said, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. Now, when's the last time you attended a church where the whole pulpit ministry was devoted to teaching people to obey everything Jesus commanded? That's just not really the direction that most of the evangelical churches have gone in the past 40 years or so. And because of that, we haven't made disciples. We've just made members, church members. And a lot of those people are not following Christ, but they call themselves Christians. And therefore, many people have encountered people where they work or where they go to school or their neighbors who call themselves Christians, but are very bad examples because they're not really Christians at all in many cases. And so the churches have, I think, much to answer for in this. So what can we do to change it? I think we have to change ourselves first. I think we have to look at ourselves and say, are we following Jesus, or are we just talking the talk? When people look at us and hear us call ourselves Christians, do they think, boy, how can that person call himself a Christian or herself a Christian when they do such and such instead? I think when Christians begin being real Christians again and the church begins being the real church, that's not necessarily going to save the country. And I wouldn't recommend that you do it to save the country, because then you're just trying to be an opportunist. You're saying, okay, God, I'll get serious about you so that the country can return to what I want it to be. No, you turn to God for God's own sake. You turn to God because you should, and because you should have been doing all along. And I have to do that too. And when the church becomes, you know, what it should be, there's a possibility God will turn things around. But as long as the country is so poorly represented in terms of the gospel and the Christian witness, I got a feeling, you know, we're going to go downhill fast, and I'm not sure we can do anything to change it. I'd like to think we could, but praying is one thing. Living right is another. Those are some of the things I would suggest. Jay from Soquel, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I'd like to point out to people who don't know the Bible that it prophesies the destruction of a number of kingdoms around Jerusalem, the Assyrians, Babylonians, and the Egyptians. Now, like, even though, like, Egypt is a country now, it's a third world country, and there's no country called Assyria or Babylon. And also, to prophesize the destruction of Damascus. And besides that, I'd like to, you know, like, have you take on, like, what you think about Romans 13. And I'll take the question out again.
Oh, wait, before you go, I'm not really sure I understand what your first point was, that the Bible prophesies the destruction of what?
Of Assyria. And Babylon.
Okay,
and
those
a number of other countries. And those countries aren't even.
Right, those kingdoms were, God did prophesy their destruction, and the destruction came upon them. And
sure.
And then what was the rest of that?
They also, like, in, I believe in, Ezekiel or something, it prophesied the destruction of Damascus.
Oh, there's a number of prophecies against Damascus in the Bible. I think they were fulfilled too, though. Damascus was the capital of Syria in biblical times, and Syria was an enemy of Judah. And the prophets of Judah prophesied that God was going to judge Syria and destroy Damascus. And that did happen. Actually, Isaiah said it would happen within a few years' time. In Isaiah 7 and 8, he predicted it. And it happened. The Assyrians actually overran Syria and Damascus and destroyed them within 3.5 years of the time it was prophesied. So there are prophecies about that. Yeah, God's prophecies have been fulfilled.
Well, I think it's still coming up. And also, I'll just have you take on Romans 13. I think that'll help you.
Okay. Well, Romans 13. You mean about submission to government?
Yeah. And that, you know, and it says God gives the government. If the government is evil, God gives the government to fight against evil. But if the government itself is evil, then the whole thing is void, I believe. You know?
Well, you know, the government was evil that Paul was writing about. In Romans 13, Paul was talking about the powers that be are ordained by God. Well, the emperor at the time that Paul wrote was Caesar Nero, who slaughtered thousands of Christians in cold blood and tortured them and did horrible things to them. A very wicked ruler, and he was the ruler at the time Paul wrote Romans 13, when he wrote the whole book of Romans in around 57 or 58 A.D. Caesar was, in those days, Nero, and it was a bad government. What Paul said was that God has ordained governments to enforce justice. Now, to say God ordained them to enforce justice doesn't mean that's what they will do. It just means that's what they're ordained to do. Just like when a man is ordained to the ministry, and you know, his denomination ordains him to preach the gospel. Well, he's been assigned or ordained to preach the gospel. He's not authorized to do that, but he might not do it. I mean, just because somebody has been ordained or appointed to do something doesn't mean that's what they do. God has appointed governmental rulers to enforce justice, as Paul puts it, to be an avenger of wrath on those who practice evil. And Peter has a similar passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 where he says that the agents of the government are sent to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. So both Peter and Paul tell us that, and by the way, Nero was the emperor when Peter wrote that too, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, or maybe 11 through 14. In any case, both Peter and Paul agreed that the reason there are governments is because God wants there to be justice, and therefore he has appointed governments to enforce justice. Now, this makes it very clear that not everything God appoints happens. God has also appointed Christians to live holy lives, but they don't always do it. You know, there's things that God has given an assignment to do that people don't carry out the assignment, and they'll have to answer to him. That certainly is one of the ramifications of what Paul says, that the government officials are ordained by God. And what that means, of course, is that he's above them. They didn't ordain themselves. They answer to a higher one who has ordained them. And therefore, if they don't do the thing he's appointed and described for them to do, they'll have to answer to him for that. That certainly is part of what Paul's saying as well. Anyway, I hope that's helpful. You didn't ask a specific question about Romans 13, so that's kind of a general answer. David from Placerville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you and me. Boy, I got a strong echo in my headphones.
I'm sorry about that. Hey, I'll make it brief. When Christ said, "It is finished,"
yeah,
and the graves opened up, is there any mention, extra biblical or even a hint in the Bible on how long those people were on earth and what kind of impact they had, the ones that came out of the graves, whether they went to heaven or not?
There really isn't anything on that. The only place it's mentioned is very great brevity in Matthew 27, verse, I think, 51 and 52 or somewhere around there. It just mentions that when Jesus rose, that many godly people who had died in the region came out of their graves and were seen by people in Jerusalem. And we read nothing more about them. So anything more we could say about them would have to be conjecture. Now, I will conjecture a little bit. I mean, some conjectures make more sense to me than others. I believe that these probably were people who had died shortly before. In other words, they were a little bit like when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead or Jairus' daughter, someone who had died not very long earlier. And so they were recent deaths of righteous people, and they came back out of their graves just like Lazarus did or like Jairus' daughter came back to life. My reason for thinking that is that it would appear that they were recognized in Jerusalem. It doesn't say an awful lot about it, but the impression is given that people saw and recognized them in Jerusalem. And that means that they were people who were contemporaries with those who were living in Jerusalem and had been seen by them before, or else they wouldn't be recognized. In other words, if it was talking about people like Moses and Joshua or David, which it was not, they would never have been recognized since nobody living at the time had ever seen them in their lifetime, wouldn't know what they looked like. So I think these were probably people who had died not very long earlier. And I suspect, though I don't know for sure, that they either lived out the remainder of their natural lives and then died again, as I assume Lazarus did, and Jairus' daughter and everyone else that was raised on those occasions. I believe they probably finished out their natural life and then died, and then were like everybody else who had died at that point. Or else some people think that the ones that he raised from the dead, when he ascended, they went up into heaven with him. I don't really know any strong reasons for believing that, but that is one view that some people have taken. Anyway, as far as other records about those people, no, Matthew alone mentions them. Even Mark and Luke and John don't mention them, or Paul, they don't mention them. but Matthew does, and that's, as far as I'm concerned, a sufficient historical record. If we say, well, why doesn't everybody mention them? Well, there's lots of things that everybody doesn't mention. I mean, Jesus' ministry was full of miracles and healings and exorcisms and even raising the dead. And yet not everybody mentions them. For example, John, in his gospel, mentions the raising of Lazarus from the dead, but he doesn't mention the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Mark and Luke mention the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, but not Lazarus, and not the son of the widow of Nain. But Luke, I think, maybe it's Mark, one of those gospels mentions that Jesus also raised the son of a widow in the town of Nain, but the other gospels don't mention it. So there's lots of things that happened that are only mentioned by one gospel simply because there's limits to how many things. When a gospel is recording amazing, stupendous things, each author can only include so many before he runs out of ink. So Matthew does include some information that isn't in the other gospels, and I think that's one of them. I'm sorry, we had a rather noisy cutoff there. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have a show twice a day. Each weekday, a half-hour show in the morning, an hour show in the afternoon. The hour show that you're listening to right now is on the same station you're listening to right now, or the same website. The morning show is not on the same stations. And so if you're in the area that picks up the afternoon show, it doesn't pick up the morning show, generally speaking. And what that means is you can go to our website and listen to either show, live or later. We have them there, as well as many other resources, all free to you. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's our main expense. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.